You know, in this passage that we're looking at today, Matthew records events that still take place on the Tuesday of Passion Week. And I'm going to ask you right off the bat, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Matthew 22. And while you're turning there, I'm going to read verse 15. We're told, Matthew writes, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk." Now, Matthew sets the stage for what's about to take place, but I believe that what's about to take place connects with what has already been taking place and actually connects back to the question that the religious leaders had of Jesus in 21, verse 23, where they say, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Jesus told three parables. If you were here last week, you remember Jesus told three parables in answer to that question. But now, the religious leaders come from a different perspective at Jesus. And I think we see that they at least don't want Jesus to have the authority that he says he has. Why wouldn't they want that? I mean, I don't think it's very hard to grasp. If Jesus is at our level, humanly speaking, then we really don't need a savior, right? And if Jesus is at our level, humanly speaking, then we don't have to admit that we are as sinful as he says we are. If Jesus is at our level, we don't need a savior, right? If Jesus is who he says he is, though, we have to submit to him in everything that he says. This is what Jesus has been teaching his disciples. This is what Jesus has been teaching ever since he has stepped foot in that triumphal entry and then gone on that donkey and entered into the city of Jerusalem. Jesus must be submitted to. Now, I don't think that these religious leaders like that message. But before we look down on them, let's admit that we could all understand that feeling. Right? I mean, the Bible says that in order for us to know God truly and more fully, then we must humble ourselves in the sight of God. There is this nasty reaction against humility in our lives, isn't there? We don't like to be humbled. I mean, I think about Adam and Eve and the temptation in the garden with the serpent. And what was part of that temptation? He says, "You will be like," what's the next word? God. He doesn't say, "Let's tear God down from his throne." He says, "Let's elevate ourselves." Because if we can be like God, well, you know what? He can be over there, you can be over here, we don't have to bother each other. So be like him. This is what we want as sinful human beings many times. We don't want God to challenge us. We don't want to recognize that he's in control and he's superior overall. What we want is we want to vie for just a little bit more control. We want God to pat us on our backs when we feel like we've done great feats. And we might think we're not diminishing God when we act that way. "Well, I'm just trying to elevate me." But in reality, when you seek to elevate yourself, you diminish the Lord in your life. You don't honor him as he deserves. This is what I think we see happening with the religious leaders here in Matthew. They have asked the question, "Who's given you this authority?" And Jesus answers with these three parables. Then we're coming into a text again where we get multiple questions from religious leaders. All the while, they're missing it. It's like they're hiding behind this religious question, like what Ben was talking with the kids, putting on a spiritual facade. But what they really should have asked was something like this: what if God doesn't merely want external compliance, but wholehearted submission from a heart of love? What if Jesus is correct in saying that his love demands my heart, my soul, my all? That's what they should have been asking, but instead what we see here is them vying for position still. I think in this text, we see Jesus calling them and even calling us who read. He calls us to repent. In looking at these stories, I think Matthew calls us to admit that we need to see the sin of self-centered elevation and hypocritical religion, and we need to confess Jesus as Lord. These religious leaders are distracting themselves with themselves in these questions, and they need to see Christ. So let's continue reading in Matthew 22, and I'm going to start reading in verse 16. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Let's pray. God, this is your word, not mine. This is your word, and it's not ours to play around with and manipulate for our own seeming benefit. God, we pray that we would submit to your word this morning. And we know that in submitting to you, it really will be for the eternal benefit of our souls. I pray, God, that you would bring about repentance and faith. I pray for those who don't believe that they would believe. I pray for those who are struggling with belief that they would grow and cling to you all the more. Father, I pray that we would walk out changed from one degree of glory to another. And I'm praying this on the basis of Jesus. His death is not in vain. It reaches to today. And so, Father, answer, please. Change us, grow us, and constrain us in your love. And Father, I ask that not only for us here at Ventura, but for the churches in Holland who are preaching the gospel and the churches around the globe that are preaching the gospel of Christ, that you would raise up your children for your fame and your glory in this world so we would shine as a light that you say that we are. Please, God, hear this prayer. Answer. And we know you'll do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think because of Jesus. Amen. You know, and what Matthew records in these verses all the way to the end of the chapter are scenarios where the people are trying to test Jesus to hopefully stump him and to show that Jesus isn't as authoritative as he says that he is. And I know that they're vainly trying to put Jesus down in order to raise themselves up. But again, all the while, they're revealing how sidetracked they are with themselves, with thoughts of themselves, their personal positions. But I find this dialogue fascinating because Jesus could simply say to these people, "Stop, you are being foolish and arrogant, done." But Jesus actually takes the time to answer their questions. So I think that there's a twofold purpose in this. One, Jesus is revealing his authority that he really is who he said he was by answering those questions. But even in answering the questions, Jesus is revealing to the people what kingdom living looks like or what does it mean to be a citizen of the kingdom. Here's some other scenarios Jesus gets into. So Jesus reveals his authority, and we're going to talk about that as we go through this text. But we're also going to talk about what does it mean to be a citizen of the kingdom. Jesus is answering their questions. And the first truth I think we see in these verses 16 through 22 is this, that we're to serve God and give to Caesar. The Pharisees now seek to try to bring Jesus down to size, and Matthew says that their desire is to entangle Jesus in his words. They want to give him a question that's going to confuse him, maybe a question that's going to cause Jesus himself to say, give me a moment. They just want to trap him in it. And they're very crafty in how they're doing this because they don't only try to come up with a question that's going to confuse him, but they also bring the Herodians into the picture. Now, the Herodians were people who sided with the lineage of Herod and of the Herods, which meant that they were people who sided with the political authorities. Now, why does that matter? The reason why it matters is because this is a political question that's being asked. See, the Pharisees don't ask the Herodians to come in because the Pharisees and the Herodians are on the same side in this position. They actually bring the Herodians in because the Pharisees believe one way and the Herodians believe another way. And if Jesus answers one way, one group is going to be angry. But if Jesus answers the other way, the other group's going to be angry. So you see how they're trying to trap Jesus in his words? They think they're going to get a yes or a no answer from Jesus. And either answer Jesus gives, people are going to be upset with him. So they get their little band together and they have the Herodians and they have the Pharisees together to confront Jesus, to trap Jesus in his words. But then they come to Jesus with this very respectful speech, teacher. Now that would recognize that Jesus is a teacher. Remember, they asked, who gave you this authority? And Jesus is saying, I just have this authority. You don't have to give it to me. But now it seems like they're recognizing this authority. They call him teacher, but then they go on. They say, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances. These are really powerful statements that they're making, isn't it? But I don't believe that they actually believe these statements, because Matthew says they're coming to test Jesus. All that said, what they're saying is true. And I think that they make these statements because other people believe this is true. What's ironic here is that they say, we know that you don't care about people's opinions and about the appearance of people, but they're trying to butter Jesus up. So that they can trap him. Now, does Jesus care about the appearances? And is he going to fall for this trap? Now, just as a side note, as I was studying this text, that statement about Jesus not caring about the appearances of people, that is a convicting statement. Because I do believe people believe that, and I do believe that's true. Does Jesus live with the fear of man, meaning he's going to do whatever man thinks of him? Does Jesus live that way? No, he's proved that over and over again, even confronting his own disciples. Jesus doesn't only tell the truth, Jesus is truth. So he's always going to speak the truth, and he's always going to speak the way of God, and he's always going to speak it in the correct way that's going to be for the most benefit for people and for God's glory. When I think about this statement, I think about myself, and I think that we should even think about ourselves too. How many times do we live with the fear of people and the appearance of people? Have you ever had it happen before where you're talking with somebody, you're making some statements, and then somebody kind of goes, I'm not really sure you're right. What do you do in that moment? Some of us could dig our heels in, you know, no, I am right, and here's why I'm right. Others of us could try to, you know, backtrack, put on some masks like the Pharisees to try to still sound good and try to sound humble. We have all these different mechanisms that we turn to, but in reality, we can fear people and what they think of us. And yet here in this text, we see the Pharisees make this statement, and Jesus is going to live it out. He does not care what they think of him. What really matters is what God thinks and what is to be true. And I think that as we look at this text as children of God, for those of us who believe on Christ, we need to pray and plead, Lord, let us emulate this characteristic of you. 1 Peter 2:21 comes to my mind where Peter says, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And Peter goes on to reveal that we can grow in obedience precisely because Jesus died and shed his blood for us, and his death, the power that Jesus purchased for us, will come to us so that we can follow in his steps, even in these steps, so we don't have to live in the fear of people, but instead we live to honor God and seek his glory. So let's go back to Jesus and the response that he gives to the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees ask this question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And I think that's an understandable question. I think it's a question that even Christians today ask. We say, when we know that there's corruption within a government, should we give taxes to that government? Now, I think it's a little bit different from the Judaistic perspective. In Deuteronomy 17:15, they could have been thinking of this passage that says, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. And so now while that passage is saying, don't you set a king over you, but they could still be thinking in Israel and in that time period, what happens if we give to a king who's over us? We shouldn't have to do this. Or that was the question on their mind. Is it lawful? Meaning, what has God commanded? And again, I think that they're simply wanting a yes or a no from Jesus. But Matthew inserts a little bit of a commentary at this point. He says that Jesus perceives their wickedness, and then Jesus gives his response. Why do you test me, you hypocrites? I mean, they're trying to mask their true intentions, and Jesus is not going to mince any words with these people. You are hypocrites. And I actually think this is really funny, too, because it's like Jesus just makes the statement and then goes on into answering their question. He doesn't keep talking about the hypocrisy. He will, actually, in just a little bit. But he just makes the statement, assuming it's true, doesn't defend it. You're a hypocrite. And I think he probably shocks them with the level of boldness with this. He really doesn't care about what the people think, even when they try to butter him up. In this speech, Jesus reveals that he's authoritative. He's not tripped up, but he reveals his authority in this answer. Here he shows them that being a follower of a kingdom looks like. See, they thought that the presence of the Messiah would abolish earthly kingdoms right away. But they obviously missed it. I mean, we do believe that there is going to be a day where there's going to be only one kingdom in this world, right? There is one day where Jesus is going to return. The kingdom of God is with man. But until that time, citizens of the kingdom have to live in the kingdoms of this world and need to learn how to live in those kingdoms. And so Jesus answers in verse 19. He says, "Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now Jesus tells them to get the tax money. And I think the Pharisees reveal their thoughts on paying taxes by the mere fact that they had to go somewhere to get the money, to bring it back to him. They don't even want it next to them. Okay? So they go, they get the money, they bring it, and then Jesus says, "Who's on the coin?" And they say, "Caesar." Right? So Jesus says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Now, this is very interesting. I didn't pick this up until I was reading a commentary this past week on this. But Jesus doesn't say, "Pay Caesar." He actually says, "Render," which is a specific word in the Greek that refers to giving someone their due. Jesus doesn't only say it's lawful to pay. He actually says it's due of a citizen of a kingdom to give the taxes to the ruler and to the king, even a Caesar in the Roman government. If you're a citizen of an earthly country, give them their due. But remember this as well. I mean, because we could think, well, what does that mean? Jesus also goes on and says, "Render to God the things that are God. Give God his due." So here's a question. What does God own? Okay, so Psalm 24:1. "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." What belongs to God? The psalmist says that God owns everything and everyone. Everything belongs to God. So remember in this statement, when Jesus says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God," he's not saying, well, the government owns this and then God owns the rest. But instead, he's saying God owns everything, and as part of being a citizen of God's kingdom and being a child of God, then we need to learn there are certain things God calls us to do as citizens of his kingdom. And part of that is even paying taxes in the government in which we live, rendering our service to the Lord that way. Later on in the early church, Peter and Paul will pick up on this theme. They'll talk about the paying of taxes and honoring the king. Peter can write of honoring the king as he gets close to his own persecution and death by the king, by the Caesar. That we want to live as faithful citizens. And while we may not like paying taxes, we also want to recognize as Christians, we want to live quiet and peaceable lives in this present age to show people we don't live for the money, we live for the kingdom of God. And he's the one that we serve, not the stuff that we want to acquire. Now, when Jesus gives this answer, we find that the Pharisees are astonished. The Pharisees are astonished. They marvel. Jesus didn't just give a yes or a no. Jesus gave a response that upheld God's glory and even helped them to see how it was good or right in God's sight to pay the taxes. So neither the Pharisees or the Herodians could be completely satisfied by the response. Here's the top-notch question that the Pharisees came up with. And they're thwarted. They're astonished. But then you notice in the text, it says that they just went their way. It's kind of like the rich, young, moral man. He gets the answer from Jesus, and he walks away sorrowful. What the Pharisees reveal in simply walking away is they reveal they didn't want Jesus to answer the question correctly. They wanted their authority that they thought they had. So they will leave Jesus astonished, but they will leave Jesus. They cling to their ways. And may that never be any of us in here. Jesus calls us to submit to him and find freedom. Now, they leave, but Matthew goes on with another scenario. And in this scenario, we see another kingdom principle that we need to understand God's power and his word. Let's read verses 23 through 33. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Now, the Sadducees come to Jesus, and we don't know if they were waiting in line or if it just happened a little bit later on in that day, but they come to Jesus, and Matthew inserts a very important statement. These people don't believe in the, what? The resurrection. They don't believe in the resurrection, and I think Matthew brings that up because he's trying to tell us they're also trying to trip Jesus up. They don't believe in the resurrection, and yet they're asking a question about the resurrection. Okay? Now here, I think what they're trying to do is they're trying to make Jesus come across as dumb. He's not smart. He can't be authoritative because he's not going to be able to answer this question that stumped other people. So here's the scenario. They begin with Moses. And the reason why they begin with Moses is because the Sadducees really only emphasize the first five books of the Old Testament, which is called the Pentateuch. They didn't embrace the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. If Moses said it, then it's true. But they also believed in the Pentateuch that resurrection really wasn't alluded to. So they aren't going to embrace any other passage in the Old Testament that talks about resurrection because the resurrection is not, according to them, alluded to in the first five books of the Bible. They come up with a scenario. Moses speaks in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 6, of a law that if a man dies and has no children, then the man's next brother is to marry that wife, and then that child is to carry on the name of the deceased brother. Now, we know that that tradition took place in the ancient culture, but it didn't really take place much in Jesus' day, although it seems like with the wording here that it may have been a real scenario they're talking about because it says, "there were with us." Although it still could be an imaginary scenario. Imagine there were with us. Either way, here's a scenario. What if this takes place? They say that a woman had one husband, he died, she married the next brother, then he died. And then this went on after seven brothers. Yikes. I mean, seriously, could you imagine being the third or fourth brother in that scenario? Like, "Mom, Dad, don't you love me?" You know, but of course, I don't want to be like Onan either, so I guess it's death or death. I guess I'll marry her. She goes all the way through seven. Finally, whew, she dies. Okay? And so now we want to know, now these people want to know, whose husband is her husband in the resurrection? And they think they've trapped Jesus, right? Whose husband is this, right? Now, I think this should go to show us something that should keep us humble here too. A lot of times we have our preconceived beliefs when we go into reading the scriptures. And we need to be careful that what we believe actually aligns with the scriptures. A lot of times we interpret scripture not with scripture, we interpret scripture with what we think the scriptures say. And that's what these people are doing. They just have their preconceived beliefs and then they're inserting it over a text and saying, ha, see, resurrection can't be true. Jesus says to them, you're mistaken, or other translations say you're wrong, or you're deceived. And it should come as no surprise that they're deceived because they reject the bulk of the Old Testament scriptures. And so because they reject the bulk of the Old Testament scriptures, they don't even know how to ask the right questions. They don't have the right questions because they don't believe the scriptures. And Jesus says, you're deceived. Now here's the thing. Jesus is being gracious in confronting this deception, isn't he? If any of us are deceived, if any of us are calling ourselves to believe something that's not true, we should want to know if we're wrong, shouldn't we? And Jesus is gracious to say, you're deceived, you're wrong. And here's why they're wrong. He says to them, you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. Here, let me just put it this way. Two ways to guarantee foolishness, to deny the word of God and disbelieve God's eternal power. Two steps to becoming a fool. Don't believe the scriptures and don't believe the almighty power of God. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 1, doesn't he? They deny his eternal power and Godhead, and thus they became fools. If we want to be wise, we have to be students of the truth, students of the Word of God. Now, Jesus goes on and gives examples of what he means by what he says. Why does he say they don't know the power of God? Let's start with that one. Verse 30. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. Here's something they never thought of. That there could be something they never thought of. There could actually be greater things happening in that new kingdom to come. Huh, I never thought of that. Now, of course, the scriptures do talk about some continuance of things in the future. It's going to be a physical new heavens and new earth. The Bible talks about even animals in this future kingdom that's going to come. But we also have to recognize that there are things that are going to drastically change when Jesus comes again. Right? I sure hope so. There are things that are going to drastically change in the new heavens and the new earth. And Jesus says, here's one of them. Now, what he says might not sound so encouraging to some of us, though. And Jesus says that humans in the future kingdom will be like the angels in a specific way. They will not marry. Now get this. Jesus doesn't say that we will be angels. But he does say that we will be like angels in a specific way. Now, by the way, Sadducees also didn't believe in angels. And Jesus is simply asserting that angels are going to be there. So he's confronting this belief as well in making that statement. But again, this statement could sound discouraging because many people can't think of life without marriage. And in this even sensually saturated culture, to think about a life without the sexual realm seems like, maybe to some, like hell. Because how could I live without that? But see, remember what Jesus says here? You don't know the power of God. You're not understanding the power of God. Jesus isn't saying, listen, you don't understand the power of God. He's going to take away marriage. It's going to be miserable. That's not what Jesus is saying, right? He's saying there are greater things to come. And even part of that greater thing is that for whatever reason, there is not going to be marriage in that kingdom with the spouse, seems like what Jesus is saying, with the spouse that we had on this earth. Instead, it's our marriage with the Lord is what the scriptures talk about. Our union with him. And listen, again, if you think, oh, that sounds so bad, just listen, there are things that we have not thought of about that future day. And it's going to be so much more grand than what we can perceive today. And even Jesus' example in bringing up the angels, let me ask you this, are the angels miserable in heaven? Are they miserable right now? Oh man, why do they get to marry God? Why can't we? No, they're not. They're rejoicing. We only see ecstatic praise in the courtroom of heaven. Rejoicing, obedience, love. So if God can create creatures like that, listen, then we can know it's going to be better. It's going to be better than what we experience here today. So don't diminish the power of God. But also, I want to make a little corrective statement as well at this point, because I think people use a passage like this, maybe some other passages, to make us, to go too far with this. I've heard many people say at different points in time that when we get to heaven, we will not recognize our spouse or our family or our friends, people that we knew. I hope you know that there is nowhere in Scripture that says that. There is no passage of Scripture that says that. Actually, we have the contrary. When David's son dies, what does he say? He's going to be with him. He's going to see this child. When Moses and Elijah come to the mount for transfiguration, what's Peter's response? Does he know who they are? He does, even though he never met them before. Somehow he has an awareness who these guys are. The disciples, after Jesus raises from the dead, they recognize who Jesus is. We will recognize people. And in case that may confuse you as well, how can I, and what? The power of God. The power of God. Don't diminish the power of God. So as one commentary put it, in the life to come, all interpersonal relationships will no doubt far surpass the most intimate and pleasurable of human intercourse as we know it. Neither jealousy nor exclusivism will mar human interaction in any way. Don't diminish the power of God. And we have to ask ourselves, in what way do we do that? In what ways do we ask questions of God that limit him on the basis of our preconceived notions, on the basis of our cultural understanding and personal preferences? And we can't say we don't do that. God confronts us in those ways, and we should ask God to confront us more, to know him, to know his power, and even ask the right questions. But Jesus goes on in this text, and he also says, they don't know the Scriptures. Not only do they not know the power of God, they don't believe in a miraculous God, but they don't know the Scriptures. Jesus goes on in verse 31, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. If there is any passage, and there are many, okay? But if there's any passage you could go to talk about the need to study the Scriptures, it's this one right here. Tenses matter. Whether it's present, past, future, tenses matter. Because what does Jesus say here? He says, isn't it written? And Jesus goes and even kind of submits to the mindset of the Sadducees in order to confront them. He goes to Moses, and he uses Moses. You say there's no allusion to resurrection? Well, let me quote. And this would have been a phrase that they would have used all the time, but it's a phrase they obviously really didn't think deeply about. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not only saying that God exists in the present tense, but because that's in the present tense, he's saying he is God right now of a living Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The present tense matters. Listen, it matters, if I can say this off of this text, it matters that we be people who study the Scriptures and know what the Scriptures say. I think we need to say this in our culture today, too. I was listening to a professor recently who said that even professors now, in this Google culture in which we live, even professors don't want to read long articles anymore. Like, maybe 800 words, that's about the max that we're trying to take in. We're used to blog post reading. And so I think that takes us into our study of the Scriptures. We don't really want to study it. Why does a tense matter? Why can't I treat the Bible like a genie's lamp where I can just kind of go, I feel so good.
Oh, thank you. I read my Bible today. It's so great. But you're not really thinking. You're not studying. You're not delving into it. We need to know, or else we could walk around making these statements and we don't even know what we're saying. What does this statement mean? Jesus says it does point to resurrection. There is a resurrection of the dead, and all those who trust in God will be with God forever. So Jesus shows his authority with the Sadducees. But in this text, we don't see the Sadducees amazed. We don't know if the Sadducees were astonished. All we really do know is that the crowd around that was listening was astonished by what Jesus said. And can you imagine being a part of that crowd? What? Whoa! I got to remember that answer. How did he do that? They're amazed by Jesus' answer, and they should recognize his authority by that answer. Then we finally get to a third scenario, and in this one, I think it's a call to realize the need for love. Let's look at verses 34 through 40. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" He said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." A lawyer, a scribe, comes up to ask Jesus a question because Jesus has been able to answer these hard questions. And I'm not sure if this one is really trying to trip Jesus up. He may be asking a sincere question that was the question that people were asking in that day. What commands, how do we rate these commands? And please don't hear this question as somebody saying what commands are unessential. It's simply trying to understand relative importance of commands. Clearly, there would be greater punishments for some than there would be for others. So how do we figure this out? And Jesus' response is interesting because he doesn't revert to the Ten Commandments. He goes to two other passages in the Old Testament. He goes to Deuteronomy 6:5, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And by the way, when Jesus uses that triad of heart, soul, and mind, he's not saying those are the only three parts of the body that we worship God with, but instead in bringing those together, it's saying that we are to worship God with our entire being. We are enveloped in loving him with every fiber of our being. We love God. And then Jesus goes on and says, the second is like unto it. Or to say it another way, you can't have... If you don't have the second, you don't have the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says love of God, love of others, is the summation of the whole law. That's why he says that on these two hang all the law and the prophets. Or again, to quote another person, they said, in one way or another, all the commands are expressions of God's love. Love is the thrust of them all, and it is only as we love that we fulfill them. Do we grasp this statement of Jesus here? Don't think for one moment that you are obeying God when you don't really love him. Don't think that you're obeying the command simply because you've obeyed them externally, but you don't have a love for the people around you. You have to ask the question, do you love God? And do you love others? John, the apostle, goes on in his book, in 1 John, and he says, you know you've passed from death to life if you love the brothers. He even goes so far as to say, not just we don't hate them, because that's, I think, how some people think. Well, at least I don't hate them. No. John says, if you know God, you love. You love. And not only the world around, but you love the brothers. We love. Do you love God? Are you melted, moved, transformed by this love that constrains you in your life and propels you to live for his glory? Do you do things in this world to love others? Or is your heart revealed saying, no, I live for me? I do nice things for other people so I can get the acclaim. I do this so that I can protect myself. See, when I think about this command, I'm reminded of Paul in Romans chapter 7. You may remember it when Paul talks about his struggle against sin and he talks about the 10th command, don't covet. What does he say happened internally when that command came to him? He says, I'll just put it in Timothy Dury version. I realized what a mess I was. And I couldn't stop coveting. Now, Paul would say elsewhere, externally, people would look at his life and say, blameless. He's got everything together, but inside, I'm a mess. I cannot obey these commands the way God has commanded me to obey them. I can't love God in these commands. I can't do it on my own. I can't do it by myself. I'm not doing what the Lord requires of me. How, then, will we obey God out of hearts of love? I think Jesus actually answers that unspoken question in the next few verses and shows us we all need Jesus. 41 through 45. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Think about each question that was asked. Think about the mindsets of the people. They're completely sidetracked with self. How can we elevate ourselves? They just wanted to know that Jesus would have to speculate with them, because that would put them on level plane. And again, we have to remember, how much can we be like the religious leaders at times, tending to not really care about God? We just want our questions, maybe even our questions, to be answered. We want to come across smart. What if we got to know every answer we wanted to know, but we didn't love God? What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Ventura, I think we see in these texts, may we not ever simply be a people known for knowing true statements, but may we be known as a people who know the truth, who know Jesus. This is the emphasis of Jesus in these verses. They've learned answers to their most pressing questions, but the reality is they need Jesus, not merely the answers to their questions. And if this is true, and it's true that love must compel everything, then we need a Savior, and Jesus is the only Savior. Matthew says that as the Pharisees were speaking, Jesus asks them the theological question: who do they think the Christ is? And they give a response that Jesus knows they're going to give. Now, Jesus can project their answers. They can't project his. But he knows. They say, "Well, he's the son of David." And according to the Jewish mindset, they believe that that Messiah was going to have the great conquest like David did. But what Jesus does is he shows they were emphasizing what the Messiah was going to do, and they were not emphasizing who the Messiah was. That's a danger for us in our day as well, too. And you know what? It is great to emphasize what the Messiah has done, isn't it? Boasting in Jesus Christ and him crucified. But we boast in Jesus, right? We can't only focus on what he's going to do. We have to make sure we're asking, do we love him? Do we want him? And so Jesus asks them this question: who is the Messiah? They say, "Well, he's the son of David." And then Jesus goes to Psalm 110, which, by the way, is actually the most referred to Old Testament text in the New Testament. And Jesus takes that psalm and he says, "Well, then why does David call him Lord?" Here's another question to stump them. But who is Jesus? That's what he's getting at. As you read in the New Testament scriptures further, we clearly see that Psalm 110, that word Lord, while it can refer to someone being a master, it has broader implications to saying he's Yahweh. He is God himself. Jesus really is what Matthew wrote in chapter 1. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Will these people see him as the Lord that he is? And it's only through the power of that Lord that we could live in this world as good citizens paying taxes. It's only through that Lord that we could have hope for a resurrection and believe in the power of God and take assurance in the scriptures of God. It's only by the power of Yahweh that we can love Yahweh, because after all, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. That's the only way we can live as faithful citizens in his kingdom, is if we know him, know his love, and love him in return purely by his grace. Oh man, if you're a believer here this morning, there's hope, there's life, there's encouragement for us in Christ. He will strengthen us and he loves us. If you don't trust in Christ, I urge you to listen to the words of Jesus, believe the power of God, believe his word, and turn to him for forgiveness of sins. See, in just a few days from that moment, Jesus is going to be crucified by the people who are questioning him, the people who will not dare ask him another question, the people who are astonished by what he says, but they don't want to embrace him, so they murder him. And Jesus dies for those kinds of people. People like us, greater love. There's no greater love than that kind of love. We have hope in a Savior who will confront us in our sinful thinking, who will challenge us and change us, not only in our thinking, but change us from the inside out for his glory. We can trust him. We can praise him. He has the authority. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands our soul, our life, our all. And as we sing in closing this morning, I pray that as we sing, you rejoice in the God as who he is. I hope you don't sing words just because they're words, but I hope that you ask God, give me grace to sing it to you because you're worthy. If you have questions in your mind about the faith, or if you're a believer who's struggling and you need to talk to somebody or simply spend some time in prayer, there are people back in a prayer room who'd be willing to talk and pray with you. If you're not a believer, to ask questions about the faith. But as we sing, let's sing. Our God reigns. Our God is good and glorious. Let's pray. Lord, we need you. Every hour we need you. Father, we need you every moment of every day. And Lord, yet so often we can tend to trust ourselves and look to ourselves and sidetrack ourselves with the wrong questions. Oh, Father, I pray that you would rid us of the pride, the hidden pride in our hearts. And cause us to cling to Jesus all the more. Lord, let us sing with hearts that are set free. And Father, for those who cannot sing because their hearts are in bondage, I pray that you would set them free. Even this week, today, set them free. And let them see your goodness and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the hymn. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen.